Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be considering verses 1 through 8 this morning. As we are continuing in this section on sanctification, we're going to consider our text today under the heading, Do You Have a Broken Spirit? Do you have a broken spirit? Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. And so as we begin our time, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open our hearts this morning to what He has for us. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that You've given to us. We praise You, Lord, for the coolness of the morning, the mist of the morning. And it just reminds us of how You, once upon a time, watered the earth. You caused a mist to fall upon the earth. And Father, we realize that the mist this morning is not the same as the mist as it originally was in the Garden of Eden. That this mist, this day, has been tainted by sin, corrupted by our disobedience and our transgressions. And Father, we thank You that You tell us who we are and that You've shown us that there is a way to be restored to You through the blood of Christ. And Father, we ask that this morning as we consider that, as we consider the sacrifice of Christ, that You truly would grant to us a broken spirit. A spirit that is broken by the gospel, not broken by the sinfulness of our own beings and the sinfulness of this world, but, Lord, broken by the truth of Christ and brought into confession and repentance through the sacrifice and the blood of Christ. We pray, Father, that You would move upon us in such a way as this morning, that we might know You and know You more fully, that we might love You, that we might embrace You and obey You and be salt and light in the world around us to the truths of Your Word, Your Gospel. We thank You for all that You've given to us, Father, and just continue to ask these things in Your name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 is a very well-known verse. I bet if I said, okay, all right, put your thinking caps on. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, everybody else can finish the verse. Right? That's how well-known this verse is. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Take special note of verse 4, the first part, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then Paul qualifies who the us is, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the question is, do you have a broken spirit? What I mean by do you have a broken spirit, you've heard me say a thousand times, there's only one of two conditions. Two kinds of people, lost and saved. There's nothing in between. And so either you have a broken spirit in that your spirit is broken, you're still in your sin, you're lost, you're outside of Christ, and the soul, the spirit, the spiritual being inside of you is broken by sin, is bound to sin, and all you can do in your lost condition is sin. That's it. Even if you do good things, moral things, ethical things, walk a little lady across the street, give money to a stranger. Paul would say, even if you give your body to be burned and you don't have that kind of love that comes from the gospel, it's worthless. It's meaningless. So your spirit is broken in your lost condition, or your spirit is broken in Christ in that it's no longer your spirit that is indwelling you. completely. It's the Spirit of Christ that has taken up residence within your spirit. Christ's Spirit is abiding with your spirit, and your spirit is the deficient one, and Christ's Spirit is the saving one within us. Okay? So, to have a broken spirit is probably, in this context, a good thing. Now, I know that for some of us who come from older ways of thinking, as you're dealing with animals, you know, you talk about horses being spirited, and you don't want to break the spirit of a horse. I mean, you want to break his hard-headedness, his intention to do what he wants to do, but you still want to maintain the willingness to run, the willingness to work. I grew up with hunting dogs. It's the same thing with hunting dogs. You know, you get a dog that's very spirited, hard-headed, wants to do what he wants to do. Well, you have to tame that, but that drive to do whatever he was born to do, you want to maintain that. And in the Christian, although we're not horses and we're not dogs, I'm not making a moral equivalent here, we need to have our stubborn, self-centered spirit tamed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we still need to be spirited. We still need to have that desire to speak of Christ. We need to have that desire to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to be self-disciplined in Christ. And so there's a sense in which, as Christians, we really ought to have a broken spirit that is been reclaimed, remade, refashioned, brought back to life by the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so that's the idea behind a broken spirit. But there's a problem in this idea. As we come into faith, as we are growing in grace, as we are going through this process of what we call sanctification, every believer, for the most part, has heard that word sanctification. But there's a great misunderstanding about what sanctification is. And the problem is that we think sanctification is self-help, that I clean myself up, that I stop the bad habits that I used to have in my old way of living, that I replace those with the good habits that the Bible tells me I need to have. We have this idea that I'm in charge of doing that, and that I have been charged by God to do that. And so we see sanctification really as being self-help, although we have the Holy Spirit helping us. Right? But that's a misunderstanding of sanctification. Sanctification is not, and this is our first point today, sanctification is not self-help. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of Christ in you. The Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing, to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is the one that is changing has changed my dead heart in regeneration, but now is changing what used to be a dead mind and a dead way of thinking. Paul says, living by the flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. I used to live that way. It's now the Holy Spirit that is changing that dead mind to being a mind that is set on the Spirit, a mind that is set on life. In abundance, in God, okay? And so sanctification is not self-help. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Well, there's a corrective or a correction to this problem. It means that we have to understand what sanctification is. We have to understand what has been done for us in Christ. And understanding what's been done for us in Christ opens the door for true sanctification. When I understand what Christ has done for me and what Christ is doing in me through His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, what the Spirit of Christ has done for me and that it has regenerated me, it has brought me, it has raised me from the dead, has freed me from my bondage to sin, and what the Spirit of Christ is doing in me now that I've been saved and that He's conforming to the image of Christ, conforming me to the image of Christ, when I understand that, then it opens the door for true sanctification. It opens the door for us not to see that I have to work for sanctification. Well, you don't work for your salvation, do you? We call that works-based salvation. If you're working for your sanctification, then we might rightly call that works-based sanctification. Right? Now, we have to, as Paul said, we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Yes, we have to We have to reckon with these issues. We have to realize these issues. We have to understand where we fall short. We have to understand what Christ is doing in us. That's kind of the working part, working out our salvation. But make no mistake about it. It is the Holy Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, that is producing sanctification. And we're working in concert with the Holy Spirit. We're in agreement with the Holy Spirit. We are following in obedience to the Holy Spirit and being conformed into the image of Christ day by day through this process we call sanctification. That's the correction. And then there's a follow-through. This is the third point this morning. That your view of sanctification is seen where your thoughts take you. If you want a litmus test, if you want to know, Brother Rusty, I really want to know whether I'm being sanctified. I really want to know whether the Spirit, if I'm submitting to the control of the Spirit, well, look at your thought life. Where do your thoughts take you? Where does your mind take you? Where do you dwell? Where do your thoughts dwell? Now, look, I realize we've all got hobbies. We've all got interests. Certain times of the year, a lot of people's thoughts dwell on hunting season. Coming into the spring, some of your thoughts are dwelling on planting and gardening and getting stuff ready. Baseball season rolls around. Your thoughts are on baseball. Okay, we've all got interests. We all got hobbies. We all got things that we like to think about. I'm not saying that. You can take those too far, make them a god, okay, an idol. So we're not going to go that far. But in those moments of time when you're pressed, when you're stressed, when you're angry, when you're hurt, when you're injured, when you feel injustice, where do your thoughts go? Do they go to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control? Or do they go to the deeds of the flesh, angers, bitterness, immoralities, venting, drunkenness, all kinds of wickedness and abominable acts? Is that where your mind goes? Well, Brother Rusty, I don't drink anymore. Well, I didn't say, where does your body go? I said, where does your mind go? You know, are you trying to medicate injustice and pain? Or are you giving it to the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to use that very difficult time to grow you in conformity with Christ? You see, you got to look where your thoughts go. And it's not me that said that. That's Paul that said that. And we'll look at it here in just a second. Okay? All right. So I've laid out the roadmap here. Let's go back and look at the problem. Sanctification is not self-help. It's what I said a second ago. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You see, the reality is you don't make yourself better with the Spirit's help. Okay? Anything good in you is the fruit of the Spirit in you. Okay? Well, this is why I'm saying it. Paul said in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen! Yay! Woohoo! Yeah! But you know, we stop right there. We don't look at the rest of what Paul says in verse 2. And verse 2 is directly tied to verse 1. Now, here's why I'm saying this. Here's your little Greek lesson for today. Everybody see this word right here on the board? Somebody, what word is this? What am I pointing to? What is that? For. The word for. F-O-R, for. Well done. Amen. The word for right there is what they call a term of conclusion. And what that term of conclusion does is it points back to something that generally has been previously said. So whenever you see the word for, you really need to go back and look, you know, kind of what it's pointing to. What is the for there for? Or the old saying we used to say in inductive study, what is the therefore there for, right? Right? And so you don't have to go very far because the four is connected to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, y'all are sharp. I know y'all are. I'm looking at you. You're going, okay, Rusty, you just told us that four, and I'm figuring that the word therefore is a term of conclusion too, which it is. You're going to notice in verse 1 that there's a therefore right there. There is therefore now no. Where does that point to? Well, it points to what Paul was saying that we looked at last week, where Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin and death?" The therefore is connected to that. So Paul is just laying out a systematic argument here. All right. So there's no condemnation. Yay, we like that. But he qualifies those who have no condemnation. It's for those who the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. You see, we latch on to this, there is therefore no condemnation, really quickly. Really quickly, we say, yay, God has not condemned me. And because God has not condemned me, I'm at right standing with God. And so therefore, I've been launched into this season of time in my life where the Bible says I really need to be more like Jesus every day, right? Right? Y'all heard that. We've been taught that. Folks that have been in the Christian church have been taught that you're forgiven of your sins, there's no condemnation, and now you got to start looking like Jesus, right? In simple terms. But you see, in those statements, there's a complete missing of what's actually happened. Yeah, there's no condemnation, and there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ because Christ has died for your sins, and Christ has imparted His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to you. That's how come you're saved. That's how come there's no condemnation, because you have been regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul says later on in this text, the Spirit that you're a Christian, if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has indwelled your mortal bodies. So what he's saying is, you're a Christian if the Holy Spirit has indwelled you. And if the Holy Spirit has indwelled you, it's not I who live, Paul said, but it is Christ's Spirit that lives in me. Right? And so, I am not my own. I have been purchased with a price. And the seal, the mark, the guarantor of that purchase price, Paul says in Ephesians, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit has been granted to me. And so it is not me who's doing this by the help of the Holy Spirit. It is me doing this as the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is living inside of me. You see, I've been set free. The Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, has set me free in Christ through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ from that law that previously was guiding my thoughts, guiding my actions, guiding everything that I did, because I wasn't living under the law of Christ. I was living under the law of sin as a lost person. But once I was saved, once I was granted the Holy Spirit, I ceased to have ownership of my own body. God owns me. And He's granted me the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, to guide me and strengthen me and point me in the right direction. And as I am living in concert and obedience with the Holy Spirit that's in me, then there's fruit produced. And that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is what we're looking for in sanctification. Right? Because if I'm being sanctified day by day, I love more. And I don't mean a love.com or a chemistry.com kind of love. I mean genuine, you're really ugly to me, but I still love you anyway kind of love, right? As the Spirit is producing fruit in my life, if I'm being sanctified, then I have joy, right? Love, joy. It's not about outward circumstances and how I deal with the things that come to me. It's an inner joy that gives me a sense of well-being, of value, of security, even when the world has fallen apart. And out of that comes peace. If I'm being sanctified, I'm growing in peace. Right? So we can tie this sanctification process right back to the fruits of the Spirit. And I can see the fruits of the Spirit in me. Now, in and of myself, even as a Christian, will I love as I ought? No. Not in and of myself. When we begin to do what we want to do and disobey the Spirit, then our love doesn't grow. Our love actually diminishes. And if we disobey the Spirit, our joy certainly goes away, and our peace goes away, and our long-suffering goes away, and our faith goes away, and our self-control goes away. Do you see what I'm saying to us? Sanctification, this whole process that we're talking about, sanctification, is not self-help. It's not me cleaning up my life with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's actually the Holy Spirit working in me. Well, understanding this is key. It's the corrective. It's point number two this morning, that we've got to understand what's going on here. And so what we're understanding is that what has been done for me opens the door for true sanctification. What Christ has done for me, what the Holy Spirit is doing for me currently, opens the door to true sanctification. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, was God surprised by the fact that the law can't save? Was God surprised by that? Of course not. Of course not. Because for the law to save requires 100% obedience. And it's not that the law saves because you have 100% obedience. The law doesn't condemn because you have 100% obedience. There's nothing to be guilty of if you've obeyed everything, right? Does that make sense? I would submit to you that you will never get a speeding ticket if you never break the speed limit. Agreed? You don't have to worry about getting a ticket if you're obeying the speed limit. And so the reason why the law is weakened by the flesh is because when we're living in the flesh, when we're living in our natural carnal self, we break the law all the time. And when we break the law, then death ensues. And so the law was never intended to save. And it can't save. It brings condemnation is what it does when we break the law. And so God has done some things to countermand that, to fix that problem. First of all, God has provided a substitute in his own son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, he sent him for sin. Did you catch that? Let's see here. That would be, looks like the back half of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. You know, Jesus just didn't come to be a good role model. A lot of the social gospel today, I don't know if you're familiar with the social gospel, but the gospel that is really more inclined to clean up your activity, your habits, get you a good education, get you a good job, help you in your relationships at home and other people. You know, a lot of taking care of people, feeding them, housing them, clothing them, giving them the necessities of the body, never really talking to them about their sin and their condemnation before God, that social gospel, the social gospel misses the fact that Jesus came to teach, yes, but Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, or the lost. Jesus came to deal with sin. We saw that a couple weeks in our study in Hebrews, that he came the first time to deal with sin. He's coming back the second time, and the writer of Hebrews clearly says not to deal with sin, but to take or to catch or to collect those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, Jesus' ministry, although it had many other things as part of it, Jesus' ministry came to deal with sin. God provided a substitute for me and you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we stand guilty under God's law. Let me say that again. We all stand guilty under God's law. We have all broken God's law. Even the most moral person has broken God's law. You want to know how I know that? Because they were a five-year-old once upon a time. And if you've ever seen five-year-olds want what five-year-olds want, don't they? And sometimes they don't care what anybody else wants. It's self-centered, it's pride, and even as children, we broke God's law. But the reality is, as adults, we continue to break God's law. That never stops. And we stand in condemnation before God for breaking his law. But we don't have to receive the penalty of our sin. We don't have to have God's wrath poured out on us for breaking God's law, because God has provided a substitute. God's wrath was poured out upon his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so there is a way for us to escape the wrath to come. We were talking about that Friday night. And it's through Jesus Christ. The law is weakened in the flesh, but God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin to be a substitute for us. Well, and the reality is, the second little thing here, letter B, is that God condemned your sin when his Son took your sin on himself. Paul says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, God hasn't stopped condemning sin in the flesh. That's going on currently. But the difference is, those outside of Christ, God condemns that sin in the flesh of the person. The lost person is condemned. Their sin is condemned in their flesh. For the people of God, their sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why there's no condemnation. Because that condemnation was poured out on Christ on the cross, on your behalf, on my behalf. It wasn't Barry's sin that Jesus died for, although that's true. Amen. But as I'm viewing the world, as I'm looking at things, I we say things like, yeah, Jesus died for Barry, poor Barry, and all of Barry's sin. And I'm saying that, I'm using Barry because I think Barry is a lot better person than I am. But Jesus died for Barry's sin. And maybe Jesus died for Robert's sin or Nancy's sin or Miss Lisa's sin. But we have a hard time, and your sin too, Asher. Yes, he did. But, you know, we have a hard time saying Jesus died for, we don't want to say it, my sin. Because then when I say my sin, then I have to take personal ownership of what I've done. And I don't like to admit that I've done things that I shouldn't do. God condemned your sin, my sin, Barry's sin, when Jesus took that sin on himself. God provided a substitute, and that substitute provides the forgiveness of sin. He took our condemnation. And here's the result. This is the thing that is so amazing to me. This is why I ask us to pay attention to this verse 4. God's righteous law has been satisfied by the death of Jesus in your place. Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Stop and let that verse sink in a second. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law requires 100% perfection. The law requires for us to be, for anyone to be in the presence of God, that they have to be perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect, right, originally, before they fell into sin. And God's law, he gave them a snapshot of the law, although it hadn't been given yet. It came later with Moses. But God gave Adam and Eve a snapshot of the law. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you disobey me, in the day that you transgress my law, you'll certainly die. Right? Why did they die in the day that they disobeyed God? Just on this one little thing. Because they weren't perfect anymore. There was a deficiency in them. God's standard was here. They met God's standard for how much ever longer period of time they did prior to the fall. But when they disobeyed God and ate of the fruit, I would even argue, based on what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that when they began to seriously consider eating the fruit, you know, when Satan said, did God really say? And they began to go, did God really? Yeah. You've heard it said of old, you shall not do blah, 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 blah. But I say to you that if you think of that in your heart so as to commit it, you've committed it already, even though your hand has never done it. That as they began to doubt God, and they began to believe the lies of Satan, and in their hearts, so much so that they were about to actually partake of that fruit, there became a deficiency in who they were. They didn't measure up to God's perfect standard. They were something less. That's why the old timers called sin a want of conformity to God's righteousness. You're not matching up. You're something less than that. That gap between where God is and where you are, that's sin. See? That's the gap. The law requires perfection. And if you don't have perfection, you will die. However, in Christ, that breach of perfection is remedied, it's mended, it's filled. It's not your righteousness that gives you perfection. It's not your works that gives you perfection, not your keeping of the law. It is Christ's perfect keeping of the law and His Spirit in you that bridges the gap between where you are and God's perfect standard up here. So that the law might be fulfilled in us. We are granted the perfection in Christ so that we can come into the presence of God, not just as a king, as a sovereign, but through the glorious doctrine of adoption as sons and daughters of God, that we are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so we're brought into the presence of God. We are made perfect by Jesus Christ. And when we're made perfect by Jesus Christ, the law that God set down in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. That perfection is given to us through Jesus Christ. And the law is fulfilled. Not in us. It's in us, but not by us, but by the work of Jesus Christ. How glorious a gift is that? That not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, that the law is fulfilled in us because we're made perfect. Now, not in this mortal life, I mean in this temporal life. We will be glorified and realize that perfection in the days to come. But while we live here on this earth, we're still struggling with sin. That's all the sanctification process. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to create new hearts and new ways of thinking and conform us to the image of Christ so that we're more like Jesus every day. As we are positionally perfect, we're just not actually perfect yet. Does that make sense? There's a spot saved for you. Your name is on, as a Christian, your name is on the roll. You have a reservation. You got a place. We just haven't traveled through life yet to get there. Does that make sense? See, God's righteous law has been satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that our sinful spirit has been replaced with the Spirit of Christ. Paul says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I love this word, walk. It's the Greek word peripateo. Right? And I've talked about this before, y'all. This will be repeat for some of you. Peripateo. It's a compound word. Peri means around. Pateo means to walk. To walk around. King James says to walk circumspectly. I've used the example for years. Our dog doesn't do it so much anymore. He still does, but our dog used to do this. I'm sure your dog does the same thing. Our dog used to jump up on the couch, and before he laid down on the couch. Now, look, he had a favorite spot on the couch. If you wanted to know where the dog was, go look on the couch, because he was always in the same spot every time. It was a familiar spot, a comfortable spot. He liked that spot. We let him have that spot. But every time he jumped up on the couch to lay down in this special spot, y'all know what he did. He walked around in a circle. You ever wonder why dogs do that? Because they're checking it out to make sure there's nothing in there that's going to hurt them. It goes back to, you know, their days in the wild when they would have a den or a nest and they were afraid that something might have gotten in that den or a nest. And so they would walk around and check it out before they actually lay down in it. And the dogs, domestic dogs, do the same thing. There's nothing on that couch that's going to hurt him, but he walks around in a circle to make sure that everything's okay. That is a great picture of peripateo, to walk circumspectly. Walk around watching and making sure that everything is okay. Because there is an enemy out there who is like a roaring lion, roaming around, sneaking around, looking for somebody to devour. Right? Right. And so the result is that God has granted to us His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. How do we know that God has granted to us the Spirit of Christ and that the Spirit of Christ is living in us and our spirit is abiding with Christ in a kind of a metaphysical, it's kind of mystical way? How do we know that that's happening? It's because we're walking according to the Spirit. We're not gauging our life and the things that we meet and the things that we experience, the good things, the bad things, the trouble, the difficulty, the joys. We're not measuring that by worldly standards. We're not walking according to the flesh. We're not peripateoing, walking around circumspectly according to the standards of the world. We're peripateoing, walking circumspectly, walking around, looking, paying attention, according to the standards of the Spirit. We're walking according to the Spirit. That's the result. And as we understand these three or four things that I've enumerated for us today, that opens the door for true sanctification, to understand what's actually happening. Horatius Bonar put it this way, that which is done for us is not the same as that which is done in us. Let me say that again. That which is done for us is not the same as that which is done in us. The one is properly the gospel in which belief of which we are saved. The other is the carrying out of that gospel in our soul. If you ever get a chance to read Horatius Bonar, I would strongly encourage you to do that. He's a great guy, great pastor. And what he's saying is that there are things that are done for us, but there are things that are done in us. Belief in the gospel message and salvation, regeneration, is done for us. And then from that point on, the Holy Spirit does His work in us. Make sense? So what's the follow-through? What do I do with this? Well, I'm challenging each of us to take a look at our sanctification process and judge it by the law of the Spirit. Judge it by the things that we just learned about the Spirit and see where our thoughts take us. Now, I'm saying that because that's what Paul said. You'll notice, let's see here, verse 5, another 4, right? Verse 5 starts with the word 4. And oh, by the way, verse 5 starts with the word 4. Verse 6 starts with the word 4, and verse 7 starts with the word 4. And so Paul is stringing together a list of conclusions. You know, this is a concluding statement that you can take home with you and actually start applying. Okay? Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." That's why I'm saying if you want to know, if you want to test your salvation, if you want to test your progress in the sanctification process, see where your thoughts are. See what standard you're using to gauge reality around you. Are you using the standard of the world or the standard of the Spirit? Okay? All right, because that's what Paul says. And so under this application, there's three or four points that we can begin to look and diagnose our own salvation, if we actually have it, and if we're growing in conformity with Christ. First was this, that your thoughts are on dead things or on living things. You can look to see where your thoughts are. Paul says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So where are your thoughts? Right now, as you're walking down the street, where are your thoughts? Are they on death? Are you thinking about things of death? Are you just thinking about medicating your pain right now, but you're not really worried that that medication is going to kill you? Are you trying to medicate pain and illicit relationships, immoral relationships, understanding that those immoral relationships are going to kill you, but you're just getting rid of the pain right now? Or have you set your mind on life? Have you set your mind on not just temporal living here, but eternal life, and realizing that it's the Holy Spirit that may not necessarily take away that pain, but helps you deal with that pain, cope with that pain, rise above that pain, gain victory over that pain? The pain's still there, but it is not master over you, because the pain is not master, the world is not master, the Holy Spirit is master. So think about what you are thinking about. Maybe I need to say that again. Think about what you're thinking about. Is it death or is it life? And those worldly thoughts or heavenly thoughts will divide your thought life into a couple categories. One, the second little thing here is that your thoughts will either be hostile towards God or they won't. Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's verse 6. He didn't say that the mind set on the flesh was ambivalent to God. And what I mean by ambivalent, yeah, take him or not. God's okay for you, but he's not. That's not my thing. No. The mindset on the flesh isn't passively going, that's good for you, but not for me. No, the mindset on the flesh hates God, hates God's word, hates God's people, is openly hostile towards the things of God. Now, I'm going to say something here that, well, probably won't step on y'all's toes, but it's going to step on somebody's toes somewhere along the line. Why do people who call themselves Christians forsake the assembling of the saints? Why do people who call themselves Christians don't go to church, don't want to be around church people, don't want to sit in church, don't want to sing church songs, don't want to listen to church messages, don't like the church building? I'm a Christian, but the last time they darkened the doors of the church was on Easter or Christmas. Why do some of us as Christians run away from the fellowship of saints, of the saints? Because they're hostile towards God. There's no evidence of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's right. That's exactly right. But in this case, where Paul says that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards God, they don't like the chairs they sit in. They don't like the color of the carpet. They don't like the music. They don't like the preacher because he's always preaching at me. They don't like the people because they're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't like the church building because it's not easy to get into the parking lot. And they don't like the parking lot because it's so hard to get in to find a place close to the building. I got to walk. I don't like that church because in their parking lot, the closest parking place I can find is 15 feet from the front door, and I don't like that. They're hostile towards God. Now look, I'm not throwing rocks at people. I'm just highlighting what Paul says. If you are having trouble, and this may be more preaching to the choir, I got that, but for those listening to me through other media, if you're having trouble fellowshipping with God's people consistently, week in and week out, on the Lord's Day, and you have prioritized all kinds of other things to take you away, and they may be good things, but you've prioritized them to take you away from the fellowship of the saints, you might want to ask the question, do I have the Spirit of Christ in me, conforming me to the image of Christ? Because I promise you, Christ loves his people. Christ loved his disciples. And I would argue Christ even loved the son of perdition, because he was gentle, he was kind. Judas was hearing all of the preaching, seeing all the miracles. Jesus didn't shun Judas Iscariot. He didn't shun him. As a matter of fact, as Judas was in the act of betraying him, Jesus spoke, I think, some of the kindest words to him that have ever been spoken. What you do, do quickly. Jesus loved his fellows, loved his people. Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride. Can you imagine Jesus forsaking the assembly of the saints? Never could we ever in 1,000 years imagine that. And yet, if we're conformed into the image of Christ, then why are we forsaking this assembly of the saints? give you a little commercial here. Nancy and I have been talking back and forth about this idea, and she said, why don't you do a topical series on Wednesday nights on the fellowship of the saints? And the more I thought about that, I think that's a great idea. I haven't put it together yet, so I don't know how long it's going to be. But I'm going to do a series on Wednesday nights when we finish the Creation Museum stuff. I'm going to do a series on the doctrine of fellowship. Because there's a lot of people in our world today that are calling themselves Christians, but they haven't darkened the doors of the church in months. Months. Your worldly thoughts will not submit to God. Not only are they hostile to God, they won't submit to God. Paul says, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You know what you're supposed to be doing. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what pleases God. You know what pleases God. The question is not in our knowing. The question is in our submitting. Right? Now look, the reality is we all fall short. Even as sinners saved by grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, truly regenerate, forensically justified, under the blood, the passive obedience and the active obedience of Christ, we still sin. There are times in our life where we squelch the Spirit. Agreed? The Spirit is saying, you know, your Bible reading this morning, you just read it. The sermon on Sunday morning, you just heard it, you know. And yet we go and do whatever we want to do. I realize that is true in the life of every believer. That's why Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death?" We struggle with that. But if your heart will not submit, there's a problem. Maybe you don't have a broken spirit. Maybe you don't have a spirit that's broken in obedience to Christ. Maybe you're still living with a broken spirit in the world. Because the worldly heart does not submit to God. And where the rubber hits the road in all of this is that your thoughts are either pleasing to God or they're not. And so you're either hostile towards God or you're not, or you will not submit to God, or you will submit to God, or you're pleasing to God or you're not pleasing to God. Those are pretty easy to see, right? You're either in or you're out. Think about it this way. You're in a boat in the middle of a lake, right? Everybody with me? You're either in the boat or you're not. There is no half in, half out. If you want to test this theory, get in a boat, go out in the middle of a lake, make sure you got a life vest on, and put one foot on the lake and one foot in the boat and see what happens. You're going to fall yourself right on out of there, aren't you? But isn't it interesting that the only persons who have ever been in a boat, on a lake, stepped out on the lake, and didn't sink were the ones who were in the presence of Christ? Right? You're either in or you're out. You're either pleasing or you're not. You're either submitting or you're not. You either have a spirit broken under the control of Christ or you don't. It's nothing in between. And we can see by the proofs that God has given to us where we are. And so the challenge today is to do exactly that. View your sanctification in light of the things that we've seen today. Test your thoughts to see whether they're in Christ or not. That is the process of true sanctification. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or comments before we finish up for this morning?
Mm-hmm. How is that related to these that are
constantly moving on to the next biggest and brightest and newest and things like that is because their discontent is such that they just simply can't stay in fellowship with it.
It's because they don't love the fellowship they're in.
And so how is that related then to the hostility of the group that just doesn't come back at all? Or is it? It may not be.
Well, I think it is related. No, this it's two different expressions of that. One is a little more noble than the other. Let's take the ones that are openly hostile, that you know, who are just out and out lost, right? Pagan. And, you know, church hypocrites and the pastor's always preaching at me, making me feel bad about myself, that kind of thing. That's pretty easy to see. Hostility towards God is pretty easy to see, right? And they don't love the people. They don't love the church because they don't love Christ. But I think, if I'm understanding your question, what you're asking me is, what about the more subtle ones who would never say they hate the church, but they're in a fellowship for a while, and then they move to another fellowship for a while, and they get discontent, and they move to another fellowship. It's because they don't love the church. And they don't love, I would say that lack of love for the church ultimately stems from their lack of love for Christ. Now look, let me just make a distinction here. I'm not saying necessarily that the second group is lost, okay? There's a hitch in the giddy up in terms of their sanctification process, right? Because salvation, obviously, is by the will of God. God has chosen those whom he saves. But maybe it's founded in the fact that they misunderstand what sanctification really is. Maybe they grew up in a home where they weren't taught love like they ought to have been, right? Maybe it was a home where love just wasn't shown, and so they don't know how to love. And so what they're thinking in the sanctification process is, man, I got to love better. I got to love better. And Lord Jesus, help me love better. Send the Spirit, help me love better. And they misunderstand. They're engaged in the problem that we were talking about. They misunderstand what sanctification really is. They're trying to exercise self-help in this area of love with the help of the Holy Spirit. And they fail to recognize that if the Spirit of Christ is living in them, that once they realize or understand that deficiency, it's shown to them that they're not loving as they ought, that they have to allow the Spirit to teach them how to love, even though they were never taught how to love in this earthly plane. Right? You follow what I'm saying? And so what that will do in terms of their view of the church is it will begin to infuse an agape type of love in their view of the church, that, yeah, we're all sinners saved by saints, and what I used to call hypocritical are just people who really love Christ, love the church, and are struggling in life to do the things that they need to do, and they're giving me forgiveness all over the place whenever I'm not around, right? They're giving me forgiveness because they love me. I'm not loving them in return because I don't want to be there. Now, I might dress it up with all kinds of other things that sound good, but I don't want to be there because I'm not really loving them as I ought. And they're forgiving me for that. But when the Holy Spirit begins to do his agape love work in me, then I begin to see I've been wrong in forsaking my fellowship with the saints in that I've not been among God's people and I've not loved them as I ought to, and I have not been pouring myself into them as I ought to. Even though they've been forgiven me for that, that doesn't mean I keep doing that. And so ultimately what you see in folks that go from fellowship to fellowship to fellowship is as the Spirit does his work in their hearts, that stops. They find a fellowship that they can plug into. Is it a perfect fellowship? Well, of course not. But it's one that it doesn't matter whether it's perfect or not. They love God's people. They love what's going on there because they love Christ first. And it's like a marriage. You got a husband who loves Christ and a wife who loves Christ. And as they are focusing on Christ and going towards Christ, they're being drawn together in the process. Make sense? But folks who hop from place to place to place, I would argue, don't really love Jesus. Again, don't take that to its extreme, although we could. I'm not saying they're lost. I'm just saying there's a problem in their love for Jesus because the people I love, I try to stick around them as much as I can. Don't we? Yeah. I mean, the going from place to place, the new, the novel, they're really in love with what's new more than they love Jesus. And their motive is to pursue their love, which is the newness of stuff. Right? Could be entertainment, but some people just go from place to place because they want something new. Yeah. Yes, sir. Or an offense.
That they've been
Yeah.
But most of these guys see something that kind of sticks them sideways in their belief. And so they justify moving because I know the truth and they don't.
Yeah.
And eventually God will say, okay, you know, and I'm probably guilty myself, although I've not been with three churches, unfortunately, but I did lead two over doctrine issues.
And sometimes that's necessary.
Yeah, it's true. And God has given me, through conviction of sin, he has gone back and, I mean, I just quit calling my first pastor, I quit calling him brother.
Wow.
I mean, I just couldn't do it. And I referred to him as Mr. So-and-so.
Right.
But God has given me a love for those first two pastors. And, one of them I can talk to and hug his neck today, which I couldn't do that when I left.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is passed away, but I would call him brother so-and-so.
Amen.
Yeah. I mean, but God had to do that work in me.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happened to these other fellows. And hopefully, I believe they have gotten into a church that God's given them that love for. And they probably have forgiven the other pastors that they left.
Yeah.
On my own, I can't do anything.
Right.
But when Christ works it in me, works it through me,
mm-hmm.
then I can forgive.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah. You know, and love is an issue. Sometimes forgiveness is an issue. You know, people haven't received forgiveness in their life, and so they're not very forgiving. You know, you see that in the relationship of churches. You know, there are offenses or there are things that go wrong, and people get their stingers out about stuff and won't forgive. Now they say, I can't forgive. Well, no, it's not that they can't, it's that they won't. Those are the kind of things we generally see with folks who go from fellowship to fellowship to fellowship. But Christ has to do the work in us. And it's not. Yeah. People focusing on themselves as opposed to focusing on others, which is another biblical principle. Treat others as you would have them treat you.
And the guys who were saying, I don't go for this, I'll go here for this. The challenge is, what is the only constant in the thing you're describing? The only constant is self.
Yeah. I love Skip Dean. Yeah. Brother Skip talks about, okay, so you come to me and you say, I've got a problem with so-and-so. Okay. And then later on, you come back and you say, well, I've got a problem with this particular policy. And then later on, you come back and say, well, I've got a problem with how, you know, the results of how things are going on. He said, what's the constant in those three situations? You. So that's really where we start, is with me. And that's what sanctification is all about. I mean, it's not self-centered. It's just Christ does his work in us. And the law is fulfilled in us. Yeah. Yeah, it's a pretty big hurdle to get over, isn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. All right, well, we need to, as good as this is, we need to kind of cut it off for the time being, give ourselves a break, and we'll come back together here very briefly to start morning service.